So this morning, we've asked Clem Ferris to come, and you can read a little bit about his bio, as I said, in the bulletin there. But Clem is not only a proven prophet and a friend of ours over the years, but he is also one of our overseers in our church. We are a LifeLinks church. We're part of a network of churches that is basically, especially a number of churches in the northwest part of the United States, but we are part of the LifeLinks network. Dave Wells is one of our overseers, and he's the head of the LifeLinks leadership team. And then Clem Ferris is another one of our overseers, and we're really blessed to have an apostle, Dave Wells, as one of our overseers, and Clem as a prophet, as one of our overseers, to be able to speak to us from that gifting that God's given us and give us that kind of oversight. These two brothers have been very, very helpful to us over the years. And while you may not have had the opportunity to get to know them, they have really fed into the life of our church, especially through the elders and meeting with us. And then also with the leaders. We had a leaders meeting yesterday. In fact, the diagram that I've been going over with you as we go through this pastoral transition, kind of that rainbow type thing of the church growth cycles, Clem shared that first. That was written by Jeff Surratt. But Clem shared that about a year ago in our leadership meeting. What a gift of God that was to us, and what amazing timing. And it's been extremely helpful for us as a church to realize where we are and that our transition, my transition out as a pastor and the new pastor that we're praying about, isn't simply a pastoral transition, but it's a transition for our church. And as you note in the bulletin on the place that you can take notes there, Clem's topic today is navigating the waves of change. So he's going to help lead us through this change that's coming up from that perspective of overseer and prophet. So let's welcome Clem as he comes and speaks to us today.
Ago today, I was in Kampala, Uganda, sweating, mopping my brow from sweat as I was preaching, and not so today. A week ago, I was in Lilongwe, Malawi, also mopping my brow as I was sweating, so it's a nice change. It's really good. Next week, I'll be in a major city in the area. Maybe you've heard of it, Middlebury, Indiana, a major metropolis, where actually, it's interesting, you know, we'll be setting in a new senior pastor there, for those that know Livingstones, and I have an oversight capacity there as well, and Dave Gardy's transitioning out of the senior role, and a guy by the name of Ray Caples is going to be set in next Sunday, so last Sunday, yeah, that's awesome. This is a season of change. Last Sunday, you know, Steve was over in Sturgis, they set in a new pastor there, so there's this, all this happening, you know, in the body of Christ, and I'm working with several churches that are all in the middle of transitioning the senior leader, and these are exciting times, and I think with God's guidance, we can do it to the glory of God. But we need to learn how to follow the Spirit in this thing. How many ever heard the term smooth transition? Who've heard the term? How many ever experienced one? That's what I thought. You know, we have this pie in the sky, pie in the presbytery tonight, but pie in the sky idea that maybe, you know, we really just need to believe for a smooth transition. That's idealistic. That's fantastic. I read my Bible. I don't see very many smooth transitions at all. In fact, we're going to look at today. We're going to look at a transition that took place today. It was not smooth at all. But you know what? God was right in the midst of it. Right in the midst of it. So that's not to scare you. That's not to discourage you. That's to say, let's learn together by the Spirit of God and through the Word of God how we can navigate the waves of change that are coming. Because guess what? The waves of change are coming, and you can't pray them away. Because God is the wind, and He blows. So there are some things that begin to happen as we look at this. There are some key catalysts that bring change in all of our lives. If you're a human, this is pertinent to you. One of the key ingredients that bring change is how God puts people in our lives. God puts different people in our lives at different seasons in our lives. And the idea of commitment comes from Scripture. I didn't put it on the slide, but I'll just tell you about what I call the circle of commitment that Paul's writing when he's talking to Timothy. At the end of Timothy's first epistle, chapter 6, right at the very end, the very next to the last verse, verse 20, he says these words, "Timothy, guard the deposit that was entrusted to you." And the King James actually uses the word commitment. "Timothy, guard the com-
was made unto you. And so Paul's kind of, he wraps up the first epistle to Timothy saying, Timothy, the word of God and God's revelation to you through the Holy Spirit is a commitment, it's a deposit. It's a sacred deposit. This weekend is a time of prophetic gathering where we come and receive a deposit from God. And then Timothy, takes that admonition, and then Paul opens up the second epistle and just kind of says the same wording, verses 12, 13, 14, but he kind of reiterates. He says, look, Timothy, I'm convinced that he's able to guard that which has been deposited in you, that which has been committed to you. It's kind of interesting. He says, Timothy, I want you to guard what's been committed to you. He says, I'm really confident that he's able to guard that which has been committed to you. It's kind of cool. It's like my favorite mantra is that God cheats all the time. God cheats. He says, Timothy, you need to really guard the sacred deposit. He says, but don't worry, he's able to guard the sacred deposit that was given to you. It's kind of like God's helping you. God's with you. And then he says in verse 14, he says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit which was deposited in you, that commitment. The word commitment that's used in the King James and others is this same word, deposit. It's a sacred deposit. It's tithemi in the Greek language. And really, it's paratithemi when used in this. It means to come alongside and deposit into. So, you think about what's the very first sacred deposit that you ever received from God? Well, it was salvation, right? It was the work of the Holy Spirit. God sent him, and he came, and he became a sacred deposit into your life, whereby Christ now dwells in you. That's amazing. That's called the new birth. That's why we mush through the snow on a Sunday to come and celebrate that week after week. It's like, we are saved. We're born again. We're going to heaven. And I can tell you, are you half as excited as I am about that? Do you understand the gospel, by the way? That's good news. Y'all looking like that. I know we've heard this before. It's still the good news to me. It's still the good news to me. So this sacred deposit, the sacred entrustment is, first of all, Christ. And then as people, God keeps adding people into your life once you come into the kingdom. And then, you join a church. And then you start getting relationships. And man, every time it brings change. It keeps bringing change. See, one of the things you realize is there's going to be some major changes in this church because of the people that are going to be coming and the people are going to be shifting and the roles that are going to be emerging. And that's all going to bring change. And we have to take the risk. It's risky entering new relationships. Guys, come on. The first date was the biggest risk you ever took. Come on, don't forget that. You were nervous, nailed, biting your head. You couldn't sleep. Your heart was beating. You were sweating that first date asking her, because you were ready to take a step into a possible relationship that could last the rest of your life. That's risky. And those that actually made that step and took the step and walked the aisle, that was the greatest change agent you ever received from God, was your spouse. Marriage, is God's greatest program for change. And it happens in the human realm because God deposits another human life next to yours in very close proximity. So close that you become so comfortable that you'll unleash all your carnality on that other person at any time. By the way, that's a nice definition of marriage. So, yeah, the key is the catalyst for change is always people. People are the greatest catalyst for change. And so when that happens, forces begin to go to work inside of you. And the forces of change are internal. And the forces at work in the change process are kind of opposing it sometimes. There are positive forces, driving forces we call them, always at work in the change process. God is a positive force of change in your life. And the Holy Spirit becomes a driving force of change. And, that's one of the biggest things we're always trying to cope with is the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. But then we have this flesh, this mortal body in which sin dwells. It's called indwelling sin. And those are resisting forces. They resist the work of the Spirit. And Galatians 5 spells it out so clearly. It says the flesh wars against the Spirit, period. That's it. That's the battle. That's this whole chart. Restraining forces, driving forces. Positive forces come through preaching of the Word of God, counsel, encourage one another, Bible says. Prophecy is a powerful driving force that brings change and pushes us toward what we say in the top line there, the desired results, which in a biblical way you just say your destiny. Your destiny is God's desired result for you. And by the way, if you're not sure what that is, I'll just cheat right now and tell you. It's called eternal life. Immortality is your destiny. That's where you're headed, but there's resisting forces at work. And so whenever it comes to a church, an individual or whatever, it's sort of like, if you can use a simple analogy of a car with the gas pedal and the brake pedal, the gas pedal and the brake pedal. You know, right now, there's a good momentum. I sense it here. There's good momentum. Momentum is your greatest friend. In church growth or in church movement, church change, when there's positive momentum, that's a positive driving force. And it's just like, let's put the pedal to the metal. Let's go. Let's let the future begin. You know, but there's always this tendency to have another foot on the brake at the same time, you know. And there's always resisting forces that are just fleshly. There's just things that are embedded in us from habits and our past and what we're used to and cultural norms and just things that, like, that makes me very uncomfortable. I'm going to keep the foot on the brake a little longer. And we have to really watch that. We have to watch our other foot, make sure we're not resisting. Because the enemy, that's his job. And yet the scripture is very clear. It says you need to resist the enemy. Resist the devil. Because he'll want to what? Put the brakes on. They want to put the brakes on forward progress. They want to put the brakes on change. And so we have to be aware of that. It says, your enemy, Peter said, your enemy. Say, my enemy. Take ownership. Don't say it's his enemy. It's your enemy, too. Your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, seeks whom he may devour and bring resistance. But God says, don't let that happen. You resist him. You resist him by humbling yourself. So this is ministry. This is kingdom life. This is involving your life in the life of another person. That's ministry, very simply. Getting involved in their problems, not just their successes. Getting involved in their problems. We had some beautiful prayer and prophecy over some teams the other night. And one of them was, I can't remember what you even call it, but like a crisis management team. What do you call it? Conflict resolution. Problem solvers, you know? Why? We got problems. I'm up there going, these guys will never run out of opportunities, you know? Like, we didn't even have to pray and prophesy. Now, Father, we just have to just send people with problems into this church. You don't have to ask for that, do you? Because we all have problems. So the thing is, it's not just send people in with problems. Are there people here that will commit? You see, there's commitment. The only way you bring change in people's lives is that other people would commit, see, become a sacred deposit into their life and deposit time, energy, prayer, wisdom, scripture, counsel. That's a sacred deposit you make in people's lives. What does that do? It brings change. That's what we're all after. We're after change. So, this is how the body's going to move, and I'm going to introduce a term that we call spiritual migration. Because in the future that you're heading into, there is a spiritual movement that's going on that you need to be very aware of. Migration, as you know, is just a term used that it moves one group of people from one location to another location. And it's not just geographic. It's not just a geographic move. The central kind of prophetic metaphor that God used throughout Scripture to describe how he moved his people was this idea of a journey. The children of Israel journeyed. And every time the cloud moved, Scripture says in Numbers, that whenever the cloud moved, the people set forward, some translations say, or the people journeyed. That was their migration. It was a spiritual migration in God. Don't forget, Harvest, you're moving in God. You're moving with the cloud, and that's what the children of Israel did. And you know, in the New Testament sense, it's interesting. In John chapter 14, you might know the scripture. It's kind of interesting. We've written songs about it. We have kind of some really weird theology that's come out of this one strange translation of one Greek word that is really just unique to the King James Version. But John 14, 2, Jesus said, you know, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Oh, we love that word. It's become a theological mess because some people say, I'm in my mansion in the sky. We've written songs going to a mansion in the sky, and how big your mansion going to be? And the faith people had a heyday with that one. And, you know, really, that was a terrible translation, the word mansions. The Greek word is monai. The word monai means stages along the journey. Stages along the journey. It's an abiding place, okay? And see, that word sets the precedent for all of John chapter 15. Abide in me, and I abide in you, and I'm the vine, you're the branches. The whole idea of abiding is taken out of that one word. It appears 9 times in chapter 15 about abiding in Christ. It's a stage along the journey. Every stage along the journey, you have to abide with him. That's when Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to go prepare a place for you, an abiding place. In my Father's house are many abiding places. In my Father's house are many stages of the journey. That's what he's saying. But the promises later on, like in verse 24, 26, somewhere in the John 14, Jesus basically said, but he says, listen, don't let your heart be troubled because my Father and I will be with you every stage of the journey. So God's going to be with you every stage of the journey. The whole idea that we're going to abide with him is not just geographical. It's spiritual. And so every time Israel journeyed, they knew more about God. Every time they journeyed, they found out more about themselves. And this transformation took place and began to recognize their own identity. They began to recognize we're not just a bunch of confused slaves. We're actually called to be a nation. We're called to be God's people. But just before God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he called them, he says, you are Israel, my firstborn son. That was a shocker. They've been in slavery for 400 years, and you know, under the law, it was illegal for a firstborn to be a slave. So God just totally came in and began to mess with their identity. Because in the journey, you come to know more about not only who God is, but you come to know more about who you are. That's going to happen here. And the key activating factor is the cloud move, the spirit move. That was symbolic of the spirit moving, the wind. We've been talking about that this weekend, John chapter 3, verse 8, a powerful verse. We talked about that this is our operating system as New Testament believers, that Jesus said, the wind blows wherever it wants to, wherever it wills. You know the verse, John 3, 8. The wind blows wherever it wants to. It comes, you don't know where it comes from. It goes, you don't know where it goes. But boy, we feel its activity. There is something that happens and changes. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So we have to follow God's cloud. And you know what? It comes down to not if I feel like it. I don't think the children of Israel left Egypt because they felt like it. It's because God moved them. They didn't journey in the wilderness because they felt like it. It's a matter of obedience. And there's some things that are going to come at you. And God's going to come at you because he wants to move you. And it's time to migrate. And in all that, it's not going to be a matter of just opinion. It's not going to be a matter of comfort and what's convenient. It's really going to be a matter of, are we going to obey God or not? So in spiritual migration, there is the idea of spiritual navigation. How do we navigate? If we're going to move with God, how do we navigate our way? How do we see what God wants? What's the path that God's set before us? How are we going to navigate from the old to the new? We're going to look at that out of the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 27. Before we go there, I want you to go to Jeremiah chapter 8 and look at the concept of migration from a prophetic standpoint that the prophet Jeremiah points out. He says this, Jeremiah 8, verse 7, even the stork in the heavens knows her times. The turtle dove, the swallow, and the crane, they keep the time of their coming, or another translation says the time of their migration. But my people, they don't even know the requirements of the Lord or the rules of the Lord. Very interesting. Stay out of Clyde and Beth Stutzman's, and they're bird people. I love it, man. They got every kind of species of birds. We're watching. Now we know where all the Carolina Cardinals come and feed. They feed at Clyde's because he's just got this massive feeding program going on. They're fat. I mean, the Cardinals up here are fat. And then they go down and they go to rehab in North Carolina. And then they come back and they gorge again. So, but isn't it interesting? I don't think Clyde goes, all right, guys. You know, in March he goes, that's it, everybody out. Go to North Carolina. Get out of here. It's time to go. Birds don't have to have a class or get an email or get instruction. It's time to migrate, everybody. Hello? Didn't you get the email? Did you go to the last bird convention? Are you on the schedule? What's up? God coded the birds to move. He put it inside them. And Jeremiah's saying, look, the stork, they know her times. The turtle dove, the swallow, the crane, they keep the time of their migration. It's coded in them. It's time to move. We have to move. And so Jeremiah brings this kind of indictment. He says, look, if the birds know when to move, Why don't God's people? He said, my people, they don't know the requirements of God. So our responsibility is, God, what is it you require? Not what's convenient. Not do I feel like it. It's, God, what are you requiring from me? And so in that idea, and we're going into Acts 27, we see that times and seasons dictate the moving of God's people. And here's the deal. This is what Daniel said. Again, quoting another prophet of the Old Testament. Daniel 2, he says in verse 21, he changes the times and the seasons. See, we think we do. We think, well, you know, it's kind of time for a change. We just kind of feel it's time for a change. God says, no, I'm actually behind that. God is behind the change of seasons here at Harvest. God is behind the change of seasons in your life. And Daniel quotes him. He says, he changes the times. He changes the seasons. He removes kings. He sets up kings. See, God's even in charge of the leaders. Hello? So you don't have to worry. You just have to be in faith and obey God and move with the cloud, and God's going to set up the next leader. We just trust him. Why? Because he says, that's what I do. It's my job description. I change times. I change seasons. I remove one king, and I'll set up another king. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals the deep and hidden things and knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. I love this picture of God that Daniel gives us as a prophet. That's part of why we're here this weekend, to help reveal these things. God wants to reveal things this weekend. To you, O God of my fathers, he says, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we asked of you. These are promises from God. This is what we're singing about, you know. His word, you know, these are the things we worship and pray about. Then when it comes down to it, it goes, yeah, it's true. It's in the Bible. And the final conclusion of that verse, verse 23, says, for you have made known to us the king's matter. You know, what's going on here at Harvest is the king's matter. It's not just the pastor and the elders and oversight team. This is the king's matter. And he will make known to you. So we have to say, okay, God, then give us ears to hear. Help us navigate. The changing of times and seasons are not by chance. It's not because of pagan thought and any kind of other chance that God... These are actually declarative times that God helps you understand them through apostles and prophets. Part of apostolic and prophetic ministry is to help come in and declare accurate times and seasons for the body of Christ. And so we're going to see that in the life of Paul, Acts 27, in this amazing story that we'll kind of just run through it in piecemeal. But we see this amazing story of Paul and his traveling companions called prisoners. And they're getting ready to sail off and on this amazing journey to Rome. And they're going to have to navigate some winds of change. There's some winds that are going to blow, which creates waves, which creates some very amazing challenges for the journey. They're on a journey. They have a destination. It's called Rome. But as this thing gets going, it starts out, it looks like a nice little cruise going on. Verse 7, I'm just going to pick up pieces of this. You may be familiar with this word. But verse 7, Luke's writing this account. It says, we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty at Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. The wind did not allow us. Now, watch for the movement, activity, and the power of the wind in this story. And don't forget what Jesus said. The wind does what it wants to. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. The wind, see, is the Holy Spirit. That was Jesus' operating system. That's our operating system. The wind, unpredictable. Don't know where it comes from. Don't know where it goes. Yet it's the way that Jesus lived his life. Totally unpredictable. This story of Paul going to Rome is full of unprediction. Nobody could have predicted it. But Paul, you'll watch, taps into the frequency of the prophetic. Paul becomes prophetic. He's an apostle, right? But he becomes very prophetic in the story. And he, by the Spirit, you see, navigates the waves of change to get where God wanted him to be. So here's this warning. The first thing that comes in this little bit here is, you skip down to verse 10, when all this happens, Paul says this. Paul advised them, saying, sirs, I perceive, there's prophetic language, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss. Isn't that a nice prophecy? Sometimes prophecy doesn't come in a pretty package. Sometimes there's warnings. Sometimes we have to say, beware. Sometimes we've tried to package prophecy as the feel-good, do-good, make-the-feel-good, positive, encouraging, lighthearted, all the way. Not so. Not biblical, anyway. That's the American package we want it to come in, but that's not the biblical package it comes in. And thank God it doesn't always come in that. Thank God God gives us clear warnings and preparations. And here he's given a clear warning through Paul. He says, I perceive the voyage will be with injury, much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. This is a warning. He shoots a shot over the bow and says, warning, warning. You know, there's contrary winds coming. You skip down there and you know, you see well, you can't skip verse 11. What's interesting is the response of that very first prophetic word on ship. It says the centurion, these are the guys in authority, the centurion, he paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Because the harbor wasn't suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea on the chance, I love this language, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor where they could rest. Interesting language there. They totally ignored Paul's first prophetic warning. Ah, shut up, you old babbling prophet. You don't know anything. We're sailors. What are you talking about? Centurion says, shut up. You're just a prisoner. Pilot, what do you think? You know, he's talking to the pilot, the crew. These are the sailors. These are the experts. Sometimes, you see, we think if we get enough experts' opinions, we'll know exactly where to go, how to go, in spite of prophetic warnings that might come our way. We tend to just kind of ignore the Spirit at first because it seems so, what, unpredictable. It seems like, what do you mean? This could be a bad journey. I don't want to hear that word. I reject that word. And so we slip immediately into what we call the denial stage. When change first comes, when God first initiates change, it's never comfortable. We said it last night. The prophetic brings you to a place of discomfort. Usually brings you to a place of confusion, unpredictability. And that's a reality about the prophetic, and that's exactly what happens here. And so typically the first thing is, I deny that. No, that's not going to happen to me. The denial stage, the refusal to see the world from any other perspective than your limited American one, I might add, or the one in which you feel the most comfortable. See, you need to activate change through what? Commitment. What is the key activating factor to change? Commitment. First of all, what are you committed to? You're committed to the opinions of the sea captain and the crew? Are you committed to the opinion of God? Are you committed to the Word of God? If God brings a prophetic vessel to you and it says, I perceive this by the Spirit, are you committed to that deposit or are you going to go back to what's comfortable? No. The pilot says we can make it. So, here we have this first wave of change that comes out of the mouth of Paul. And then, you see, when that happens and then it actually manifests itself, you know, verse 13, when the south wind blew gently, supposing they'd obtained their purpose, we just weighed anchor and we just took off. And then it says, uh-oh, when the ship was caught and we couldn't face the wind, we gave way to it. See, the wind's so powerful. This is a great illustration. It says, we kind of felt one thing, and then we just took off. We weighed anchor. Here we go. And all of a sudden, it's like we were powerless. Why? The wind was in control of the ship. Can I just tell you, Harvest? The wind is in control of the ship. The Holy Spirit is in control. And we have every reason to be comfortable with that. That's where you find your comfort, because that's his nickname. His nickname is the Comforter. He's in control. We were driven along, Paul said. We were just out of control. We were out of control. The wind was in control. We were running here, running there, and all this. Now look at verse 18. It says, since we were violently now storm-tossed. They began the next day to do something very bizarre for a cargo ship that's on a journey with a mission, also in commerce, to make money. It's the livelihood of the people on board, and there's a lot of big responsibility. This is in the Roman Empire. It's a big deal. And it says we did something a little bit unpredictable. We began to throw the cargo overboard. That's kind of crazy. My goodness. What were they thinking? It's very symbolic. Because, see, when you get into a place where the winds of change begin to come, and the waves of change begin to take you in a direction you weren't expecting, suddenly you begin to assess what's actually valuable on the ship. And then looked around and said, this ain't going too well, and man, this is not going the way we expected. And you know what? If we don't get rid of this and get rid of that and throw that overboard and get rid of that, we're not going to make it. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does to us sometimes. He comes into us. He brings waves of change, blows us winds, and suddenly we are required to assess what's on our ship and what's necessary to get us to the next place. And frankly, folks, sometimes we have to jettison cargo. There are some things, Harvest, you're going to have to throw overboard in the near future. If you're going to let the future begin, it may begin with throwing some things overboard. Because the cargo, sometimes the good cargo that got you here will not make you successful in the next phase. You understand that? So it may actually, if you keep that cargo on board, result in the demise of your ship. So if God says, pitch it, throw it overboard. What does that speak of? Well, it's not necessarily a tangible thing. It's mentalities. You jettison the mentalities. Yeah, they got you here, but now they're inaccurate. Inaccurate methods. Methods that worked in the 80s, methods that worked in the 90s, but they're not working now. And that's even come out this weekend. There's been some introduction of new ideas, fresh mentalities that are going to also be see kind of the driving force, but there could be resisting forces. And wait a minute, we've always done it this way. Wait, what are you talking about? That's worked for years here at Zion. I mean Harvest Zion. Zion Harvest. And suddenly we're just like, wow, it's rocking my world. But the question is, are you willing to reprioritize things? Can you reprioritize your own life and your ministry? And can you accept new definitions? And this is what Paul was just kind of just rocking their world and trying to help them prophesy their way forward. Paul was on the ship not just to get to Rome. He was helping prepare the way of the Lord in many lives, you'll see in a few minutes here. So this is going on, and things are happening, and the storms are getting worse. And Paul stands up in verse 21, and this is probably the fantasy statement that every prophet, pastor, leader just is dying to say, really don't get to, but every now and then you look and you read this verse and you go, oh, that sounds so good. Because he says, men, you should have listened to me. Okay, parents, that's your favorite line too. Son, you should have listened to me. I mean, as we all kind of like, I told you so. Paul says, you should have listened to me. You should have set sail from Crete. You should have incurred the injury and the loss. Yet now I'm urging you, take heart. Listen, there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. That's a great prophecy. The ship's going down, but don't worry, it's okay. Nobody's going to die. Now I feel better. And here's the guys, this is our livelihood. We could actually be thrown in prison. We could be hung if we don't get this cargo to Rome. It's not just kind of like, don't worry. You're not going to die. So, yes, we are. We could actually die from this. Don't be afraid, Paul says. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the Lord to whom I belong and whom I worship. Now, how do you think that landed? I think he had her attention, though. He had the attention because all hell's breaking loose on the ship. And the waves of change are crashing against the ship. And it's not going the way they planned it. And quite frankly, they were in a position to hear from another voice, from another realm. And Paul said, I've got information from another realm if you're interested. Because an angel of God appeared to me and spoke to me. And this is what he said. He said, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. You're going to get there. In other words, you will reach your destination. That's what it's all about. We're going to reach our destination. God has granted you all those who sail with you. That's a powerful statement. Paul's presence on that ship, the presence of a prophetic voice, an apostle who was a prisoner of the system. He was in chains. He was under the command of Rome, yet he is in command of the ship because he listens from another realm. And God said, I have given you the lives. The lives are in your hands, Paul, not the centurion, not the captain. They're in your hands, Paul. And I am going to oversee this thing. So Paul stands and he speaks with an incredible authority. don't be afraid. Take heart, men. This is Paul now saying. So take heart, men. Verse 25, for I have faith in God. It will be exactly as I have been told. We must run aground on some island. Sometimes the prophetic's a little vague, but it gives you just enough to say, we got to navigate, and we're going to end up on some island. Paul's giving prophetic direction on the ship. It's crazy. And so they're going along, and they're going along, and they're going along, and all this is happening. And, you know, there's chaos on the ship. The guys, they're not eating. They're fasting. All this stuff's happening. We're going to skip over real quick over to verse 39. And here we are. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So now it's like, we're going to end up on some island, and then daybreak, there's some land, and suddenly these guys go, this guy hears from God. This guy hears from, he's hearing from another realm. And we're so far off course, it doesn't matter anymore. We've jettisoned all the valuable cargo. We need to keep listening to this guy. And so it says, so now they cast off the anchors and they left them in the sea. That doesn't make sense. These are sailors. You don't cast your anchors off, but they did. I mean, everything that's necessary for a successful voyage, they just keep throwing it overboard. Cast off the anchors, left them in the sea, and at the same time, they loosed the ropes that tied the rudders. You know, the rudders is the steering mechanism of the ship. Sometimes, man, we're just hanging on for dear life. Let's steer this thing, you know. Sometimes we just want to think we're really in control. We got our hands on the wheel. The ropes are tied to the rudders. We got it, God. We got it. We got it. And then in the middle of the storm, all hell breaks loose. Everything that you're familiar with and everything you're used to steering with, all your steering mechanisms, your anchor system, the cargo itself, it's all worthless. It's gone. Because God says, I want to pilot this thing from another realm. And these guys, they took up their anchors. I love the King James. It says, they committed themselves unto the sea. And so we give up. The sea's kind of more powerful than everything we're doing here. They left them, and they committed themselves to the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes, and hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. It was one last hope. What? The wind. They dropped all the anchors, cut the ropes on the rudders, they thrown the cargo overboard. They had one last source, the wind. And all they did is they put up the mainsail and said, take over. That's exactly what happened. Verse 41, striking the reef, they ran the vessel aground that was prophesied. The bow stuck and remained immovable. The stem was being broken up by the surf. Now, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. Why? Because they would be killed. Basically, if you don't show up to Rome with your assigned prisoner, they kill you. So they're thinking, it's either them or us. They're going down. Let's kill them all, and we'll swim to safety. But the centurion, who's in charge of Paul, he's in charge of the hundreds, right? The centurion that was assigned to Paul from the beginning of the journey. Julius the servant, this amazing centurion, he's been stuck with Paul this whole time. I don't know about you, but in those days, they would chain themselves to the prisoner. I don't know about you, but if you were chained to the Apostle Paul for several weeks, what do you think would go on in your life? What kind of stories would you hear? What would come out of Paul's mouth day after day, night after night on this ship, sitting around, waves of change, crashing, chaos all around you, and this guy sitting here talking about angels and the kingdom of God and salvation. So here's the centurion. When he hears the guy saying, let's get out of here, let's kill the prisoners, let's swim to safety, he goes, whoa, 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 guys, wait a minute. Centurion wishing to save Paul. Why? I believe Paul had saved him. Paul had brought salvation to him through the gospel. If you were chained to the Apostle Paul for several weeks, you'd be saved too. You would just do it just to say, okay, stop enough already. I'll pray the prayer, whatever you want me to do. Just leave me alone. Because he was wishing to save Paul. He kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and then the rest on planks or in pieces of the ship. Watch this. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. That was the plan. The plan, you see, is always saving lives. That's always God's plan. See, God's overall plan for the earth and the human race is redemption. Saving lives. God's plan for Harvest Community Church has never changed. You're here in Goshen, Indiana to save lives. That's it. That's the bottom line or the top line or whatever line you want to choose. That is the mission. You're breathing today because before you go to heaven, you're going to be involved in saving some lives, I hope. That's part of why you're so part of the Great Commission. Otherwise, God doesn't need you when you're out. He takes you. But you're here. And when the waves of change begin to move the ship, and when it becomes unpredictable, and you're not really sure what to do, you always go back to what the true anchor is. The anchor is God wants to save people. That's what I'm here for. And what's my job? Not to drop my anchor. Not to hang on for dear life and let's hope this thing blows over. The exact opposite. What do you do? I've got one thing left. What? My sail. And instead of batting down the hatches, curl in the sails, and hang on for dear life, the last thing they did is said, whatever, and they just opened up the sail and said, let the wind take over. You know, that's really just our job right now. Your job, your role right now, hoist the sail, like he said. We just hoisted the sail and let the wind blow us. Sure. That's the spirit that's in you. That's your convictions, your commitment. That's what, that sail speaks of your commitment. Say, God, we lift our commitment to you. We unfurl the sail. You know, when Paul gathered the elders at Ephesus before this journey took place, back in chapter 20, he gathered the elders at Ephesus and he talked about going to Jerusalem. And he starts out by saying, brothers, listen, I've kept nothing back from you. I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I might die. I don't know if he said I'm going to finish my course, but I've kept nothing back from you. That was a nautical term he used. And that term, I've kept nothing back, was a nautical term that meant I didn't furl in the sails. It means to furl the sails. Paul says, look, my sail's wide open to the wind. I've kept nothing back. Guys, I'm not in my own operating system. The Spirit has convicted me. I'm convinced by the Spirit that I must go to Jerusalem and even die for the cause of the gospel. That's the kind of, this is the guy that's on the ship with all these people, 276 people, that the system wanted to discard them and just say, let's kill them all so we can be saved. You know, that's the spirit of the world, isn't it? Let's sacrifice other people's lives so we can have our life. We can preserve our lifestyle. And he says, no, don't keep back anything from God right now. So Harvest, you know, don't hold back anything right now. This is not a season to play it cautious. It's not a season to furl in your sails. It's not a season to drop your anchors or hang on to the rudder. This is a season where you say, I got to catch the wind. I got to be part of the sail of Harvest Community Church. Because you see, waves of change will always bring new direction. You're going to go in a new direction. Inevitable. God's planned it. What's interesting in the story, there's a little phrase here back in verse 20. Sometimes you just kind of go over, you glaze over it like, you know, change of scenery, okay. And the phrase is this, verse 20, when neither the sun nor the stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. That's the condition that the world is traveling into. As you see, for a sailor, that was the navigation system. The sun and the stars. That's how they charted their course. And in our world, in our global situation right now in 2014, I'm telling you something. God is going to darken the stars and the sun and all the navigation systems of man, what we're comfortable with and what we depend upon, what man depends upon to chart his course in his future, God's just going to darken it out. Natural navigation is gone, and he brings in his own navigation system. A guy by the name of Paul, who charts the course of people's destiny by the Spirit of God. He put a prophet on the ship. You know, Paul was an apostle, but he was more prophetic than most prophets throughout all of the New Testament. He's very prophetic. Paul just tapped into the prophetic dimension and began to guide the ship where God wanted it to go. He brought leadership. He brought apostolic ministry. He brought prophetic insight to the lives. See, yeah, to the ship, we call the ship. It was the lives that God cared about. It was the lives that were the focus of God's heart on that ship. It was the people that God cared about. It was the people that Paul cared about. And in the end, it's amazing. It was the people, the centurion, the converted guy, actually cared about the people and their lives. He says, don't kill them. Let's save them. What's even more amazing to me, this incredible commitment, which is the joining of new lives together. See, those were lives no one would ever have predicted would have been joined together. Bunch of prisoners, Saul, the centurion, the soldiers, the sailors, the others. Nobody would have predicted that God would join their lives together accurately to save other lives. Because you see, then it's not just about saving who's on the ship. This is not just SOS, not save our ship. It's not let's hope God saves Harvest as we sail into this future together. It's just not about you. That's what we said at the beginning of the presbytery. It's not about you. It's not just about your personal, what about me? Because there's more lives than just that are in this room today or that you reach. There's more lives. Because you see, at the end of the story, if you go to chapter 28, there was the island of Malta. That was the destination. The destination was the island of Malta, not Rome. Now, God knew that from the beginning. Nobody else knew it. But God knew where he wanted to take that ship. Because God knew where he wanted the gospel to go. He knew it was in Paul. So they got, you know, only takes one person with the gospel to change an entire journey, to change an entire group of people, and to bring it to the shores of a place where they never heard it before. One person. They show up on Malta and they have revival. They have revival. They build a fire to keep warm and a snake jumps on Paul and they think the guy's a demon. I love the quick switch, you know. He saves everybody and then they go, hey, he's a demon. But he just shakes it off. We got to shake the devil off, you know. That's a resisting force. He's going to try to resist, but you just shake it off. And then they go, no, wait a minute. I think he's a god. devil, god. Because then he goes and he heals the leader's father, you know. And, I mean, revival breaks out of Malta. That was the goal. That was God's heart. What? Saving lower lives. Let's save some more lives. Do you know, Harvest, there are Maltas waiting for you. There's revivals waiting in other places. It might be just down another county road. We don't know. It may be over in Africa. Maybe the nations you're reaching. There are more Maltas for you to reach, and you're never going to reach them in your own power. You're going to reach them. If nothing changes from the way you've been journeying, then nothing's going to get you to where God wants you. So you've got to do the very impossible. You've got to trust God. You've got to hoist your sail and say, God, let the wind blow. Let it blow. So this morning, we're looking at kind of the days of Noah, I think. This is indicative because that was a question that end time people of that day said, Lord, what's going to be a sign of your coming? Just give us one sign. Why do you want a sign of Christ's coming in 2014, thousands of years after it was asked of Jesus himself? What's one of the signs of your coming? He says, well, let me tell you this. It'll be like as it was in the days of Noah. We had to have a symbol of our day. What would be an icon? Who would be kind of the patron saint that's going to help carry the church of 2014 into our destiny? I like Noah. I like looking at Noah as kind of like the patron saint of changing seas. That guy had to really deal with the waves of change, didn't he? He had to deal with a sea he'd never seen before. He had to deal with new structures. He had to build stuff that had never been built before. That's what's upon us. If it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah, then we have to embrace incredible change to build in the earth what God wants built that we've never seen before. For what? The saving of lives. That was what the ark was built for. To save human lives. So I think our mandate is before us. I think the challenge is before us. I think the simple thing is that we do what they did on the ship We have one thing that we have left, and that's hoist the sail together. Would you stand with me? Let's hoist the sail together of commitment. That's really what it is. That's the only sail we have. That's the only thing that will catch the wind of God is your commitment. That when he blows, you don't furl in your sail and say, I don't know. You hoist the sail and say, go ahead, God. Blow on me. Blow on harvest. Blow us in the direction of our destiny, because it will always mean the saving of lives. If God blows you there, lives will be changed. If God takes you in that direction, he's got a destiny that will last for all of eternity. I love what Spurgeon said once. He said, furious winds often drive the vessel all the more swiftly to the port. We can't be afraid of furious winds in this hour, church. We can't be afraid of the furious winds, because they often drive the vessel all the more swiftly to the destiny, and that's where we want to go. So let's hoist the sail together. Will you lift your hands just as a symbol? Father, we come and we hoist the sail of commitment together. Commitment is the catalyst for change. And Father, we embrace the waves of change that you are sending by your wind. We hoist the sail of commitment together and say, let the wind blow us to our place of destiny, where lives will be saved for all of eternity and bring incredible glory to our God. In the mighty name of Jesus, we say amen. Amen.